Will grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's good to see you, all of you, this morning in the house of the Lord, and especially this day as we have a wonderful privilege of coming to and partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is a holy meal for all you who have professed faith in the living Christ unto salvation. And it's a day of great joy for us as the saints, a day of great gladness, a day that I trust that you have been preparing for this week, beloved, examining yourself to see if you are in the faith, confessing your particular sins upon self-reflection, upon your walk with Christ, and then desiring to be comforted by Christ, your Savior, as he visits your soul in these renewing and refreshing sacraments of grace, and your communicating with him in and with this spiritual food and drink. So today, as we spoke about last Lord's Day evening, we get to proclaim the Lord's death, first unto God, showing him that we truly cherish the atoning sacrifice of his Son that has brought us life. Second, to ourselves, to our own hearts, as the Lord has intended this sacrament to ensure our feeble hearts of all the benefits that Christ has purchased for his people in his death. Third, we are to proclaim the Lord's death unto the law itself, because the cross of Christ has removed its curse, its dominion over us. So don't let the law, as a covenant of works, keep you from taking your place around this gospel table, where grace reigns over you, believer, now and forevermore. Fourthly, we're even proclaiming Jesus' death to the whole demonic realm, as we saw, which Satan rules over, all our enemies within the kingdom of darkness, we declare Christ's death to. It's our public declaration that our Redeemer has triumphed over them. He's spoiled them and revoked all of their former power over us through his dying upon the cross, which has set us free indeed, if we've taken hold of it by grace through faith. And then lastly, we are proclaiming the Lord's death to others, to the world, even preaching it to one another, each of us, encouraging one another in our souls as the saints of God. But we also declare it to those who are outside of Christ, even this day, who are bound up in their unbelief, caught up in their own self-righteousness, or those who have not yet embraced the gift of salvation through real saving faith. Thus, we are calling them, beckoning them to join us in believing upon Christ as we have done. So let us therefore be mindful of this solemn declaration that we shall be making this day, brothers and sisters. For we are identifying with Christ and even pledging ourselves all the more to be his, knowing that he is ours in the gospel. So now that we've been reminded of those things, let's come before the Lord in prayer, asking that we would see and know more of Christ, and him crucified for sinners such as ourselves, that he would open up our eyes and our hearts to behold him as he truly is set forth in the gospel, that each soul here this morning would flock to him for life, for fullness of joy, for solace and eternal refuge, and even for righteousness, which he holds out for each and every one. So let's pray then together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly, asking that you would pour out the riches of your word into our hearts, that you would animate our hearts, that you would pour forth your grace, that we would see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he truly is, exalted, highly exalted in the heavenly places, even now. But when he was on this earth, he lived and died for sinners. And so, Lord, let us see him in all of his beauty, in his humiliation, and in his exaltation. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would transform our minds, that you would cause our hearts to burn with a desire, with an affection for the Lord Jesus Christ as we behold him in his word, as the Spirit of God proclaims him to our hearts through even me, this feeble man who cannot do anything without your strength and without your Spirit. And so, Lord, grant us all your Holy Spirit that we might truly hear and receive your word this day. For our good and for your glory, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. Corinthians. This morning, in order to discern the Lord's body, to warm our hearts and kindle our affections for Christ and all that he's done in his life and in his death, we're going to look at one of the most beautiful texts in all of the scriptures. If I was allowed just one text to preach the gospel to an unbeliever, for me, it would be this text. And it's this 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In it lies the very foundational truths of the Christian religion and of the gospel itself. And they are words that are utterly unique, as you will not find them in any other religion of man in this world. They are the spiritual litmus test to determine whether or not you are truly in Christ. Can you agree with what the Apostle Paul writes here? You should be asking yourself this as we look at this text today. Because if you deny any part of it, then you, my friend, are not in Christ. And you are void of eternal life, still dead in your trespasses and sins due to your unbelieving heart, which leads to death. Eternal death under the wrath of God forever. And so I cannot stress enough before we look at these words, the significance, the eternal significance of them. The doctrines that Paul expounds here are literally life and death. For in it he summarizes the most dumbfounding, the most remarkable, and could I even say provocative words, terminology. How is it that we poor sinners can be reconciled unto the perfectly holy and righteous God who we have offended by our sins, which separates us from him? Thus it makes these words perfect then for us to consider before coming to the Lord's table, because it gets to the core of how we can have salvation through the death of Christ in the first place. And at the same time, it implores unbelievers in and with the most persuasive and effectual terms possible to be reconciled unto God in Christ. And oh, how I pray that the Holy Spirit would impress these divine words upon your own heart this day. That you would come to the end of yourself. Lay down your pride, your love for sin, your love for self, and latch onto and delight in the Christ, the true Christ of the reconciling gospel. But before we delve into these words of reconciliation of life, let's read our text together. However, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. And then I'll read to the end of the chapter. And if you want to follow along as I read, you can find 2 Corinthians chapter 5 on page 1027. Page 1027. So congregation, hear now the words of the living God, the word of truth, the very oracles of God, which can never be broken, beginning in verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled unto God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. So ends the public reading of God's holy word. And may he add his blessing to it and write them upon each of our hearts and upon our minds. Allow me to read verse 21 again, as it's our focus this morning. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become or be made the righteousness of God in him. Brothers and sisters, in looking upon these words, we are, so to speak, looking into the holy of holies. Doctrine so glorious that even the angels wonder with amazement at them. This great exchange that the Father has enacted between his beloved Son and sinners for whom he died. All our sins placed upon Christ, the sin-bearing sacrifice, in exchange for all of his righteousness. Charles Spurgeon commented on this text and said, "Heaven's darling bleeds that earth's traitors would never bleed." This is the world's most wonderful transaction ever made. Jesus Christ is made sin for sinners so that those same sinners may receive his spotless righteousness that alone can make them acceptable unto God the Father, who is also purely righteous himself. Thus, to be made right, to be at perfect peace, fully reconciled unto God, rather than being his enemies at enmity, hostility with him, because of your sinful nature and all of your sins that flow out of that sinful nature, the Bible says you must be clothed in a righteousness that is not your own. You need something that you can never obtain on your own, because by our fallen nature, we are all in God's eyes declared to be an unclean thing. And even worse than that, all of our righteousnesses, the Bible says, are nothing but filthy rags, dirty, stinking, and gross menstrual cloths that are covered with the blood of our sins against our Creator who made us, as we have violated his holy, good, and just law. We have made ourselves to be gods and have concocted many other gods in our hearts, violation of the first commandment. We have not worshipped him with the worship that he is due by virtue of his holiness, the second commandment. We have mocked God countlessly, and we have spoken of him carelessly. We have taken his name upon our lips in vain, not revering the glory and honor of his name. That's the third commandment. Adding to this, we have abhorred his Sabbath day by turning it into a day for our own pleasures, neglecting to worship him, not sanctifying the day as a holy day of rest as we are bid. We have all disrespected. We've all failed to honor our parents, as well as the other authorities that God has placed in our lives. Fifth commandment, violation. We've expressed hatred in our hearts towards those of us around, toward those around us, a murdering of them in our hearts, which is sinful anger. It's the very root that causes a person to murder somebody, to take the physical life of another human being, the sixth commandment. And oh, how we have also lusted after impure and unholy things, making us guilty of idolatry in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, all of which God hates. Seventh commandment. Further, we've stolen. We've taken things unjustly that we have no right to take from God or from our fellow man, which makes us robbers in God's sight. On top of that, we have told hundreds of lies to God and to others around us, borne false witness and viciously slandered one another and our neighbors, called evil good and called good evil, and have deceived others for our own personal gain and failed to keep our promises. Finally, we've coveted practically everything under the sun, have failed to be content with what God has given us, and envied the goods and possessions that others have. Tenth commandment. This is who we all are by nature, sinners through and through, infinitely in debt to our Creator, who reveals himself as a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 7. And he will not tarnish his holiness and his justice by just letting you go free. from facing the judgment and condemnation that you and I deserve. But that is why these words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 are so beautiful and so marvelous to our ears as sinners. Because the Holy Spirit here expressly says that God the Father has graciously provided a way for guilty sinners who are altogether void of righteousness to be accounted righteous through Christ his Son, through the gospel. Where justice can be served for all of our sins, not poured out upon our heads, but on the head of another. A man who gladly was made sin in the stead of sinners, guilty sinners, all to give you, if you would just but take it freely from his hands, his righteousness alone, which pleases the Father. It's a divine righteousness that wholly satisfies and covers all of your sins, past, present, and future. One Puritan says that this righteousness of Christ is what hides our unrighteousness. Our unrighteousness hidden with his righteousness. He covers our disobedience with his obedience. He overshadows our death, one that we rightly deserve, by the way, with his death, that the wrath of God cannot ever find us. End quote. Oh, what eloquent and lovely words these ought to be in your hearts and in your ears, O sinner. For he, being the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There are really three central points that we need to be acquainted with from this text to unlock the sweetness of these prolific and outstanding words that have been set forth as mankind's only hope for reconciliation with God and everlasting life. By looking at this sentence under these three headings or three parts, my prayer is that these words will grip your hearts as they never have before. These are familiar words to many of you, I have no doubt. But let us reconsider them so as to have our hearts be pricked afresh by the love of God in Christ displayed in this great and glorious transaction that took place on the cross of Calvary. With God's help, this will stir us up to partake of Christ and him crucified with greater faith as we commune with him through the sacramental symbols that mystically represent our sins being placed upon Christ, only to have his righteousness as our substitute placed upon us. Oh, sweet exchange. And in this exchange, to really grasp the glory, the majesty of it, first we need to behold this, and this is the first point this morning. The innocence of Christ. The innocence of Christ. Without this, there would be no sweetness, no honey in these words. And this we see in the first half of verse 21. Look at it again with me. We read, "For he, the Father, made him who knew no sin, Christ the Son, to be sin for us." Stop right there. The emphasis in this clause in the original Greek is focused upon Christ in his sinless life of perfection that he lived under the Father. That's what Paul wants to wow us with here. And so I've translated it like this, quite literally. For the one who knew no sin, he made sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, before our eyes and hearts can be duly affected by the reality that Christ was made sin on our behalf, as sinners, you need to see that Christ himself was entirely without sin, meaning completely separated from sinners, the polar opposite of us as sinners. He was a perfectly holy, harmless, innocent, and undefiled human being. Hebrews 7, verse 26. And the only one who ever walked the face of the earth perfectly before God for the whole duration of his life. For even Adam, who was created in original righteousness, fell from that estate in violating the covenant of works, in eating the forbidden fruit, which stripped him and the whole human race with it, all moral goodness, all righteousness, all right standing with God. But this individual, the one who is called Christ in verse 20, who is spotlessly pure, and clean of all sin by nature, and even in all his thoughts and all of his words and his actions, this is who the Father made sin. The perfect man is treated, he's accounted and marked as a sinner. Though he never himself was one in any real or actual sense. And we know this because if this were not true, if it were anything other than this, it would contradict other texts of Scripture that plainly preach Christ's sinlessness, for he is the precious Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial with the Father before the foundation of the world as God. Very God, yet as incarnate man, clothed in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8, 3. He is declared unapologetically to be without sin as a true man. Hebrews 4, verse 15, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's what Paul means by he knew no sin. Not that he didn't know what it was. He's not talking about familiarity here. Christ in his divine nature knows all things, beloved. So knew no sin means that he personally and inherently was void of sin in all its respects, having no self-corruption, no indwelling sin like we ourselves do. For us who are conceived in sin out of the womb, in the womb, even, this is hard for us to even fathom what this is like, is it not? Because all you and I have ever known is sin in this life. Even from birth, and we will know it till the end of our death, or until we die. And even after we are saved, it still resides within us and desires to have us when we don't put them to death in sanctification. So when we think about Christ the Savior dying upon that Roman cross, Paul wants us to see that he did not hang there as one deserving death like we do. He was not guilty in any sense of the term. Wholly innocent. But he was made guilty as a substitute for those who were truly guilty. So that he can rightly be deemed guilty as mediator. Just as the live goat was declared to be so by the high priest as he placed his hands upon the head of that goat and confessed all the sins of the people of Israel upon it and let it out into the wilderness. Christ, the innocent and holy one, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2, verse 22, freely submitted to and willingly underwent being made sin by his Father. Not for himself, Daniel 9, verse 26, but for our sins. Are you not at all moved by such a transcendent love demonstrated by Christ in this? Thomas Watson calls this love sweet to the point of astonishment that Christ rent off his own flesh for us. That Christ should die as the greatest sinner, having the weight of all men's sin laid upon him. It sets all angels in heaven wondering. He who purifies heaven with his radiant holiness, God the Father, has made the greatest sinner in the place of us who were those greatest sinners before him. The elect angels weren't even the recipients of this great love, as they are not in need of salvation, as Mr. Percy pointed out. So then how much should we then stand in awe of it? Who he did this for? For Abraham's seed, those of us who needed it the most, lest we be damned eternally because of our sin and unrighteousness. Christ was made sin, but for our sins. He was made a debtor for our debts. He was considered guilty for our guilt. He was shamed, he was humiliated, spit upon, and beat ruthlessly for our shame. wounded for our wounds, made a curse for us, the ones who are accursed, brought to the slaughter for the slaughtering that we deserved. He was numbered among transgressors for our transgression. He was in the center between two thieves, sinners, numbered among the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Reckoned to be a rebel for our rebellion. And that's the beauty of these words. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But how is that even possible? For God to make the sinless, innocent Christ sin, you might ask. The world, when they hear of this, they're disgusted. They cry out, injustice, injustice. But they who look upon these words with utter disdain and recoil from them, they fail to understand this foundational biblical principle of the Christian religion. And so this brings us to our second point, which establishes this core doctrine of Christianity, one that must be affirmed along with the innocence of Christ for you to be saved, my friend. Because without it, there could be no gospel, no way for sinners to be accepted by the thrice holy God. What is this? What is it? It's this, our second point, the imputation upon Christ. The imputation upon Christ. Friends, Christ can only be made sin, considered, dealt with, and punished as a sinner would under God's wrath by imputation, which is a divine act of God, wherein God the Father transfers all of the sins of all those who have ever believed upon Christ, the sin-bearing sacrifice. Matthew Poole thus writes, our sins were reckoned to him, Christ. So although personally he was no sinner, yet by imputation he was. And God dealt with him as such. For he was made a sacrifice for sin, a sin offering, so answering the types in the law. Imputation by means of sacrifice was the very bread and butter of the whole sacrificial system under the old covenant economy. Something had to die for atonement to be granted to the guilty Israelites who provoked God with their sins against his law. And this concept the Lord drilled into their minds as a church under infancy to prepare them for the Messiah to come, who himself would have laid upon him all the sins of the people of God for their salvation. And this can only happen by imputation, attributing one thing to another's account. Think of it as a divine wire transfer. This was the plan of God, of the Godhead in all eternity, the way that God can maintain his justice on the one hand and holy hatred for sin, and on the other, spare sinners in his mercy. Imputation. This is why you will often hear it is said that the cross of Christ is where justice and mercy meet. Because there the Father, Isaiah 53 verse 6, laid upon him the iniquity of us all. For he would bear all the griefs, sorrows, transgressions, and iniquities, and then face eternal punishment for them all, which is death under the dreadful and fearsome wrath of God. Thus Christ takes upon himself the justice his people deserve. And the Father fully accepts it as satisfying his holy justice, which allows him to punish all the sins committed against his people and at the same time extend mercy to them in and through Christ's death in their place. You see, saving mercy only trickles down to us sinners through the blood shed upon the cross by Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as he was made a propitiatory sacrifice through divine imputation. You lose that and you lose salvation altogether. All hope of it is gone, as imputation lies at the very heart of the gospel message itself. For us to be made righteous, Christ had to be first made sin. They are both linked together. which means to lose one is to lose the other. For Charles Spurgeon once said, the Father made Christ to be as much sin as he makes us to be righteousness. That is to say, he makes him to be sin by imputation as he makes us to be righteous by imputation. In other words, if you wish to be righteous, O sinner, then you must have all of your unrighteousness, all of your sins placed upon Christ, the Lamb of God, embracing him by faith, his death on your behalf, so that you yourself might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Christ offers for all those who would hide himself in his sufferings, in his wounds. For only then can you be healed and covered in his righteousness. If you won't take his death, you can never have life. You can never have his righteousness accredited to your account, because the very point of sin being imputed unto Christ is for the purpose of making sinners declaratively righteous who have no righteousness of their own. Righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Isaiah 54, verse 17. You cannot give yourself this righteousness, but receive it from God himself in Christ. And to obtain it, it must be freely bestowed upon you. And faith is that which we take hold of it, a real believing upon God for salvation and what he's done in his Son, that is completely by grace, as even our father Abraham believed. Genesis 15, verse 6, imputation begins in Genesis. And he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, what counted it for him as righteousness. This perfectly squares with what the Apostle Paul writes here, as well as Romans 5, verse 18. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And that free gift is received, my friends, not of any work of your own, but of faith. One everlasting life, then you need it by imputation. Trade all of your sins for all of Christ's righteousness. But the Bible says this great exchange can only come to us by believing upon him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 4, verses 24 through 25. Look at verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And that's because in the gospel, Christ says to all trespassers, and even here this morning, I will most gladly take all of your trespasses through imputation, so that God will not keep them imputed to you for you to pay for in full in hell, which is the only place for those who are unreconciled to God. But I will be your reconciliation. If you would only take my life, my death, my resurrection for your justification, and all my righteousness is yours for the keeping. Friends, the Lord's Supper is a meal that spreads before you the everlasting benefits of the imputation of our sins to Christ and his righteousness to us. In theological terms, it's called double imputation, or the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. And it's one of the greatest mysteries in this life, said John Bunyan, namely that a righteousness that resides with a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner, upon the earth, end quote. Oh, then, beloved, glory in it. Adore it. Bow down before it. Let it be your sole boast today and for all of your days, the righteousness of Christ. Declare unto God in your own soul these words expressed by the church in Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And what's the reason? What's the basis for this pure joy? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Such should be our response to the righteousness of God in Christ, made available through his being made sin on behalf of sinful wretches, such as we are. The sacrament reminds and seals unto true believers that all their righteousness flows from the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole superstructure of man's redemption hangs upon the thread of imputation. Reject it, and you will not be able to stand before God, who is a marker of iniquity. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand? The answer is implied: no one. Not a single person on their own merits, but the gospel of grace says you can, but only by having Christ marked for your sins, which is the only way we can stand in forgiving grace, which not only pardons all of our sins, but also declares you to be the righteousness of God in him. And this brings us to our third and final point this morning. We've already talked some about it in our last 2 points, as it's really impossible to speak of the innocence of Christ and the imputation he both endured and bestows to benefit sinners without mentioning it, but we'll say but a few more things to really understand what Paul means exactly when he says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hence, we'll call it this, keeping with the eyes, the impeccable righteousness of Christ. The impeccable righteousness of Christ. This phrase, the righteousness of God in him, really is mind-boggling, especially when we consider who we are, sinful to the bone by nature in Adam, but also even for those of us who are in Christ, who have been born again by his Spirit, because we still sin. How can we be said to be righteous? And we'll continue to sin against God until our final breath is drawn upon the earth. So it's important to note what being the righteousness of God in him means, and then what it doesn't mean. Well, let's begin with what it doesn't mean. This righteousness, it's not an infused righteousness. Remember, it's imputated righteousness. It's alien. It's outside of yourself. It's in Christ, in God. And it's intentionally contrasted, imputed righteousness, with sin being imputed unto Christ. So just as Christ was not actually himself a sinner by any means whatsoever, as we said, neither can we claim this righteousness as our own inherently, apart from Christ. No, it can only be said to be ours in and by Christ. It's his morally spotless, holy obedience accredited to our account by faith, which even that is not of your own doing. As we know, Ephesians 2, verse 8, faith is a gift of God, which means that for us sinners who are clothed in it through the gospel, God accepts you, your person, as righteous legally, which is a divine declaration that can never be overturned. It can never be overruled. Thus, in God's eyes, he does not view us as sinners if we are in Christ, but as righteous. And completely so, because he sees his Son, Christ Jesus, in us by faith. The old you is dead, as your life now is what? It is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verse 3. Christ's righteous robes are of fine linen, white and clean. Revelation 19, verse 14. Completely covering all sins, both heinous sins and their number. Past, present, future. If you are clothed with these garments of salvation. We are treated in the courtroom of heaven itself by the King himself as righteous because we are wearing the royal robes of his dear Son, Christ, the Prince of Peace. Albert Barnes declares the righteousness of God in this text as that righteousness which the divine Savior worked out in his active and passive obedience. And if ever any of the guilty race of Adam are treated as righteous by God, it must be solely on the ground of its imputation to us. I've said this before, but only God, beloved, could grant us his righteousness unto everlasting life. And he has done this in the person and work of his Son, who has secured it for us in his own precious blood, in his own precious body, by the shedding of his own blood. But you must come to it to be reconciled by it. Which means you must abandon your own righteousness, which will not get you anywhere. Lay it aside once and for all, and answer an ambassador of Christ pleading to be reconciled unto God by a real forensic righteousness that is only available to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else will you find it. This is the glorious truth that we are celebrating this morning at the Lord's table. We guilty lawbreakers who have committed holy treason against God by all of our sins, all of it can be washed away by the blood of Christ and his body, which was sacrificed for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so let those of you clothed in this righteousness express your sincere gratitude unto God from the very depth of your heart, and be fully assured of your salvation through it this day. And if there be any of you who are not clothed in it, I pray that today you would repent of your sins and turn to this Christ of the reconciling gospel, who has righteousness to bestow upon you, so that you can say these words for yourself for the very first time and taste the sweetness of them in your soul. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Let us celebrate this glorious truth this day, O people of God. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have bestowed upon us such a wonderful and remarkable gift that we could never pay you back for, such an infinite price, the death of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, innocent through and through, not worthy or not deserving of the death that he died in our place. And yet, Father, you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is the most humbling and astonishing truth we have ever heard. And so, Lord God, may we rejoice in it, those who have been clothed by it. May we this day be reminded of how secure we are in it as we commune together with one another around this table. And for those here who do not know of this righteousness or even have heard of it for the very first time this day, Lord God, I pray that you would grant them your Holy Spirit to believe upon it, to take it for themselves by faith, to abandon their own righteousness, which is but filthy rags, nothing before you, and take hold of the perfectly spotless righteousness of Christ that is our everlasting salvation, reconciliation with you. And so, Lord God, we pray that we in our own hearts would show forth the gratitude for such an amazing sacrifice. And so, Lord, let us live for you as our sacrifice. May we give you our hearts this day in hearing such beautiful words, and may we rejoice and love this Christ who has given his all for us. Pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.